Thanks so much, choir. Beautiful, beautiful way to start our morning, and fits so well, I think, with our message this morning. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of John, and I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to John chapter 4. We're not going to read the text first, as we normally do this morning, because it's a text that takes the whole chapter, and so we're going to kind of walk through the story together. So I invite you to open to that and just keep your finger there and follow along as we go through the story. And as you do that, let's pray together. God, thank you that we have this opportunity to gather this morning and for your Spirit to be here among us. Last night we heard the power of the wind blowing and we're reminded of the power of your Spirit as it seeks to change and shift us as well. May it do so this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. I don't know if any of you have read any Dostoevsky. I've read little pieces of Dostoevsky. Anybody read some of those classics? They're a little hard to get through, just a couple of you. But there's one book, the title which intrigued me. Dostoevsky wrote a novel entitled The Idiot. Sounds like something I should read, you know, but one of those books that really betrays what's inside of it. It's a powerful story, and it contains in that story a tragic character whose name is Nastasya Filippovna. Now, Nastasya is kind of a femme fatale in many ways. She is a temptress who enjoys seducing men, and after only an hour with her, she is so intoxicating that these men just can't get enough with her. She sleeps with them at night and then leaves by the morning, leaving these men pining for her. She is one that they all want to have. Naturally, on the other side of the ledger, women can't stand her because she is that kind of temptress. We learn a lot about her through the story, though, and one of the characters in the story, sort of the main character of the story, is Prince Myshkin. And Dostoevsky was certainly a Christian and sees Myshkin as kind of a Christian figure in the midst of the story, a Christ figure. And Myshkin sees Nastasya in a very different way than other men do. In fact, he sees very deeply into her soul, and when he does, he understands what is driving her. Here's how he calls it. He says, what drives her is a ferocious, self-destructive sense of shame. We get the rest of the story a little bit later. Nastasya, we learn, was abandoned and homeless as a child. She was eventually taken in by a wealthy patron who abused her and, according to Dostoevsky in his story, kept her around like an ornament on a shelf that he could take down and occasionally fondle. The shame of being abandoned, abused, and misused in this way had scarred Nastasya's soul. Myshkin explains her plight to others in the story like this. He says, oh, don't cry shame upon her. Don't throw stones at her. She has tortured herself too much from the consciousness of her undeserved shame. She had an irresistible inner craving to do something shameful, so as to say to herself at once, there you've done something shameful again. So you're a degraded creature. And then this powerful line. Do you not know that in that continual consciousness of shame, there is perhaps a sort of awful, unnatural enjoyment for her, a sort of revenge on someone? In other words, for her, living into her shame was her revenge on what the world had done to her. Her shame became her identity. Dostoevsky wrote this novel in 1868, but his insights into the human condition, I think, are timeless. He understood that shame, growing out of that deep-seated and long-lasting human hurt, is the root of much destructive behavior. When I read the story of the Samaritan woman, this image comes to mind. Because there's a lot in this story. I mean, it's 42 verses. There's a lot of theological stuff in there. But what leapt out at me as I looked at it this week was the powerful sense of shame that underlies this text. Particularly as we contrast this text with last week's. If you were here last week, you know that we talked about Nicodemus, who was a highly respected member of the Jewish elite. He was a religious leader, one who was well-schooled and well-respected by the people. So here in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, well-respected. And then in chapter 4, you have this Samaritan woman who has many things going against her. For one, we learn In the first place, she's a Samaritan. Now, in our culture, we don't think too much about that. We always think of Samaritans. We think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Which in Jesus' day would have been an oxymoron. Because there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were the people of the northern kingdom. If you know your biblical history, you know that after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split in half. There was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, sort of north and south. Does this sound familiar? Being at civil war with each other at various times. And there in that northern kingdom, when they were invaded by the Assyrians, many of the descendants of those northern Jews had intermarried with the Assyrians and other pagan peoples. And so the pure Jews, the Jews from Judah, the southern Jews, looked at those Samaritans as being half-breeds and outcasts. If you were a pious Jew and you wanted to go from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, you didn't walk through Samaria because there was a pretty good chance you were going to get beat up or killed. You walked around it. Samaria was a bad neighborhood populated with bad people. What's interesting about this story then is that we learn that when Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, instead of walking around, he goes right through Samaria, proving to his disciples once again that he's a little crazy. You can almost imagine them going, "What are we doing? Why are we doing this?" And they come through Samaria into this place where they come to a well at Sychar. And there Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman. Now, we've already said she's a Samaritan. We know that in this first century, women were considered to be second-class citizens as well, and single women especially. It was unthinkable for a single Jewish man, for example, to speak with a single Jewish woman. We know that in many Middle Eastern cultures today, that's still the case. You can't have a conversation with someone who is not your wife in public. Not there. And so Jesus comes to the well there at Sychar, and he encounters this woman who's there in the middle of the day. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and she's there in the middle of the day. Highly unusual because women usually went to the well early in the morning. They all gathered there and get their water for the day and engage in all the latest gossip. And then they'd come back in the evening after the heat of the day was over, and they'd gather again and catch up on all that had taken place during the day and have the water available for the night. This woman, however, is there at noon alone, which says to me, and I think John wants us to hear this, that she was the one who the other women were likely gossiping about. Something in her past, something shameful had taken place. Without explaining it in detail, we know this woman has troubles. She's the one they're gossiping about. Her shame keeps her separated from the rest of the community. And so Jesus, not paying attention to that, goes up to her at the well and says, "Please give me a drink." Now, this is scandalous too, because not only shouldn't he be talking to her, but the idea that they might actually touch the same cup, scandalous. And so she says, are you crazy? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me to give you a drink?" Now, what we learn in John, and if you haven't seen this yet, you're seeing it as we go through this series, that conversations take place on two levels. There's the literal level at where the normal people are, and then there's the level where Jesus is talking. So she says, you don't have a bucket. And Jesus said, "Well, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would know that you could have living water. You could have water abundant." And she thinks, "Wow, you mean I wouldn't have to come back to the well? I mean, there's a place I could go to not be in the middle of everything where everybody can see me and not know who I am?" Living water in the ancient world was a way of talking about running water, a stream, if you will. So it was easier to go to a stream. If you went to a stream, you could get away outside of town, not to the well, right in the middle of everything. Well, we know Jesus is talking up here. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd know. You could get living water. And there's so much that we could talk about with living water. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. The baptismal images that it brings forth. The sustaining image that living water brings forth. But what's interesting to me as I looked at this text this week was that when Jesus talks about living water, here's a wide open opportunity for a wonderful theological exchange. She doesn't get it. And then he abruptly changes the subject. Go and call your husband. Whoa. We've gone from an interesting little theological exchange now to something personal. And she says, I have no husband. He says, that's right. In fact, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. Now, there could have been a lot of reasons for this. We know that, for example, levirate marriage in the ancient world, you know, in Jewish tradition, you know, if you were the wife of an older brother and that older brother died, you would automatically be given to the younger brother. Some of you ladies are going, think about my brothers-in-law. No, not going to happen. You know, that's not the way that works. So there could have been a reason for that to take place. But the fact that she's out there in the middle of the day by herself says that this is something scandalous. Something in her sexual past is making her the object of all these men. After all, in those days, a man could divorce his wife because she was property, basically by just writing a certificate and handing her over. Something's wrong. That Jesus asks about her husband in the middle of all this would appear to somehow address the state of her life. He goes from a concept, living water, down to her specifically. He names, in other words, he names her shame. Shame is the word that keeps leaping out at me as I look at this passage. Shame, we know, is incredibly isolating. Shame is usually the outcome of long-kept secrets. And it's interesting that John doesn't go into detail here. He just says, here's the secret. If we have felt rejected, abused, unloved, unwanted, exploited, or used in ways that damage our personhood, we can experience shame. John Bradshaw, who writes a lot about shame, says this. He calls it toxic shame. Toxic shame, the shame that binds you, is experienced as the all-pervasive sense that I am flawed and defective as a human being. Toxic shame is no longer an emotion that signals our limits. It's a state of being, a core identity. Toxic shame gives you a sense of worthlessness, a sense of failing and falling short as a human being. Toxic shame is a rupture of the self within the self. He goes on to say that toxic shame is what often fuels addictive behaviors. Because the painful self-exposure is too much, people will turn to drugs or work or food or sex or something else in order to find relief and acceptance. Shame, in other words, is a pain that sometimes people will medicate for. Shame puts us on an island out there by ourselves, keeping up appearances, avoiding the pain, hiding from the hurt. You know, my 30th high school reunion is coming up next year, and I haven't been to any of the other reunions, I've missed them. But the technology now makes it possible for you to catch up with all those people. You wonder, you know, whatever happened to so and so? Now you can go on Facebook and find them. Sometimes you find some very interesting things about what happened to them, but you also find some things that you didn't know were going on while you were with them in school. You know, when we're in school, some of you remember this. Some of you are still there. You know, you're thinking about, how is everybody looking at me? And everybody else is thinking the same thing. And we walk right by one another and we never really know what's going on. I learned, for example, from some of my friends. One of the girls wrote about her alcoholic father. And she said, you know, I never told anybody this, but I was afraid to go home every day. Another one wrote about being abandoned emotionally by his parents. Another friend wrote that she was sexually abused by an older brother and told that if she said anything, he would kill her. Those are just a few of those stories. You know, and we were all walking down the hallways with our feathered hair and our members-only jackets and, you know, and our Walkman, because we thought we were so cool. You know, everybody wanted to be like the jocks and the cheerleaders, and we were afraid to go into the bathroom. You know, when I was a freshman, I don't think I went to the bathroom my whole freshman year of high school because there was scary people that went in the bathroom. Guys with jean jackets, you know, smoked and had big wallets with chains and big railroader boots. And now looking back on that, I realize that all of us were trying to hide what was really going on inside of us. We created what Edwin Freeman calls a false self, something we push out to the world so that they don't know what's really going on inside of us. We try to be cool. We try to engage in risky or promiscuous behavior to try to medicate the pain. So when that shame goes deep, it alters our sense of who we really are. It changes us. Last week, we talked about new birth, birth from above. That's powerful language. And when you think about it, it's a, if that's God telling him I'm not done yet, I'll be done in a minute. And ask him if this is where, this is the place I'm supposed to be going. Cause this is where I've been there twice already today. We're going down that road. We talked about new birth, which is an interesting image to think about for people who believe their current lives are broken, whose current lives are taken by shame. Many people in our world, many people sitting in this room, believe their lives are somehow a mistake. Do we ever think about the fact that our shame comes from the fact that we don't know what we're about? We don't know exactly where we come from. We don't know what our purpose is. Something has happened in our past that's marked us forever, and we don't know if we'll ever, ever get over it. I know I've shared this with some of you, but my own birth is one that comes out of the shame of an affair. I was born in Booth Memorial Hospital in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It's a Salvation Army hospital for unwed mothers. I was born there in 1963. 2 years ago, I learned, because I was always curious, you know, I learned 2 years ago that through an agency who contacted my birth mother, that I am the product of an affair between a Salvation Army officer and a 24-year-old young woman, and they weren't married. I am the product of clergy misconduct. Wrap your head around that. My birth was a mistake. I'm a mistake. Shameful thing. I wanted to get in touch with my birth mother to say, you know, it's okay. She didn't want to talk to me. I understand. Because as the caseworker told me, she says, her family has no idea that you exist. You are a deep, dark secret. She could not open that wound. We're all broken in some way. And adopted children deal with that. Children of divorce deal with that kind of shame, that idea of rejection, that idea that I'm a mistake. Something happened to me. Something's wrong with me. Something happened beyond my control. I don't know what to do with that. Shame makes us feel like we're worthless. Shame makes us try to do things to prove our existence. I realized through counseling a couple of years ago that I've been spending most of my life trying to overachieve to prove that I'm worthy of being on the earth. Some people go the opposite direction. They believe I'm completely worthless. Therefore, why bother? And they go down the destructive way of addiction. Some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about today. I know that. Or you know somebody who does. The shame of rejection, the shame of abuse, the shame of a sordid past. Shame is a mark on so many of us. And somehow, we all learn to live with it. The Samaritan woman clearly has learned to live with it, because when Jesus confronts her with the idea that she has this sordid past, he names it. Notice what she does. She changes the subject. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about, religion. Oh, we're so good at that, particularly us Christian people. Let's not talk about what's going on inside of me. Let's talk about theological thing. So she says, you know, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, and you say that's the place we're supposed to worship, but we worship here on Mount Gerizim. We believe that's the proper place. So which is it really? Jesus doesn't take the bait. He says, look, the time is coming when it won't matter which temple you worship at. We learned last week, what did we learn last week? Jesus is the new temple. Doesn't matter. He says this, but the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. He turns it. To know the truth about oneself, to have your spirit cleansed by the living water of the Spirit of God, to be born anew by water and the Spirit, as we learned in chapter 3, that's real worship. That's real transformation. That's the beginning of a cure for shame. You know, doesn't matter where you're going to go to get forgiveness. Doesn't matter how many trips you make to the temple. That's not going to get it done. You need something more. You need a transformation of the spirit. You need to know the truth about who you really are. Not the broken person who everybody else says you are. Not the broken person who you believe you have become because of whatever has happened to you or whatever it is that you've done. You need to believe the truth about yourself. And what's the truth? The truth is you are beloved by God. She says, wow, that's a great concept. Someday, she says, the Messiah will come and he'll explain everything to us. Someday. Oh, don't we get in that mode? Someday. Oh, someday it'll be all better. Someday I'll get this all figured out. Someday I'll feel better about myself. Someday I'll be able to come to terms with all the stuff that's happened to me. Someday I'll be able to own up to all the things I've done in my life. Someday. And Jesus says to her, what if that was today? We know the Messiah will come someday. Jesus says, how about today? The one you're waiting for, he's the one speaking to you. Someday. It's today. It's at this time, as they usually do, the disciples burst on the scene in an inappropriate way. What is Jesus doing with this woman? Are we going to have to manage a scandal here? She's not paying attention to them, however. Notice what she does. Today's the day. She jumps up, leaves her water jar behind, and runs into town to the very people who have ostracized her, to the very women who have gossiped about her, to the very people who have pushed her out into the middle of the day at the water well. And she says the first words of an evangelist. She's the first real evangelist in John's gospel. And here's her message. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. How is that good news? Come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. That's her message. Not five happy hops to heaven. Come and see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Someone has named her pain. Someone has quenched the thirst of her dry and lonely life. Someone has acknowledged her as a child. Someone has acknowledged her as a child of God. That, my friends, is the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christ, because Jesus is able to name the pain that drives us. He is able to name the shame that keeps us from experiencing and being the people we've been created to be. The damaging shame he is willing to take away. Naming what we have done and what has been done to us is the first step toward breaking the chains of shame. And not only do we learn in the Gospels that Jesus names our shame, he also takes it on himself, all of it. Jesus can name our shame because he knows it. Hebrews 12:2 says this: "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of God." You cannot imagine a more shameful thing than a cross if you're a first century person. You nailed people to crosses. Men, naked, fully naked, bleeding, hanging there for days sometimes. The crosses were put on the main road into town so that everybody coming into that town knew this was Roman territory and you'd better not mess with us. And here they hang as a reminder to you. Your body would be picked apart by animals over a period of time. This was the ultimate shameful experience. This happens to the God of the universe, the one whom John has told us the Word became flesh. This is what happens to him. You don't think God knows your shame? Oh, he knows it. We believe in a God who comes in person and who takes the shame of the world on himself. Our shame, all of it. He knows it. He doesn't deal with it by standing apart and saying, "Well, you maybe ought to get that fixed." Or saying, you know, "When you get right, come and see me." No, he goes to a cross. He takes that shame on. He suffers with us and for us. Naked, bleeding, spat upon, taunted. And he turns a cross from a symbol of shame into a symbol of hope. Steve Siemens, who is one of my favorite professors at Asbury. I loved him when I was a master's student, and a great book about this if you're interested. Wounds That Heal is the name of his book. Marvelous book. He writes this in that book: "Because Christ willingly endured shame on the cross, we are able to find healing for our shame at the cross. Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating fruit from an alluring tree in a garden. As a result, they were naked and ashamed. Jesus obeyed God while nailed to a shameful tree on a hill. As a result, we can stand before God naked and unashamed." And then he quotes an early church father, Theodore of Studios. And I love this quote. Theodore said this: "A tree had destroyed us. A tree has now brought us life." In Jesus, God does not heap shame upon us. God does not ignore human shame and sinfulness. In Jesus, God does not condemn us. In Jesus, God takes our shame, participates in it, understands it, suffers with it. And no matter what we have experienced, we now know that God has been there first and goes through it with us. The cross says to us all of us, we are not mistakes. We have been bought with a price. We have been loved with a love that will go all the way to a cross. You are beloved by God. Let that thought hold you. No matter who you are or what you've done, you're beloved. That's what the cross means. Jesus is lifted on a cross, as we learned last week, so that everyone who sees it and trusts in the power of his suffering and death will be healed. People like Nastasia Filipovna, people like the Samaritan woman, people like you and me. Come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come and see the one who's named me. Come and see a man hanging on a cross. Come and see. And your shame will be washed away. Thanks be to God. Amen. Gracious God, the power of this story lies in its transformation. We thank you that it's here for us, that there is no shame that you cannot name and take away forever. In Christ, amen.